In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The text for this morning's sermon is the Gospel appointed for this first Sunday after Trinity. The Gospel according to St. Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Thus far the Gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord speaks a parable of two men. One is wealthy, well-dressed, and by all means, well-fed. It says he fared sumptuously. That's what that means. Our Lord says nothing else about him. There is nothing to suggest that he was an ogre or lecherous or that he defrauded people. We have no reason to think that he was sexually immoral, let alone cavalier about it. We have no reason to think he spoke abusively or disrespectfully about other people. We have no reason to think that he was petty or particularly self-absorbed. There's no reason to think that he was that kind of a man. All we do know is that he was unrepentant and unbelieving. For the Scriptures teach that salvation is by grace through faith, and he clearly wasn't saved, which of course entails repentance. In fact, that is why he so urgently pleads that Abraham would send Lazarus back to his brothers. so that they would repent and be spared the place of torment. But if he wasn't trusting by faith in the Lord's mercies to forgive his sins, then what would he have been trusting in? Father Luther has several poignant observations. After he observes that even the color of the man's clothing is mentioned, but nothing particularly heinous in terms of outward wickedness, Luther concludes that he must have led an outwardly exemplary holy life. And according to his own opinion and that of others, he must have kept the whole law of Moses. Then Luther distinguishes between the outward and the inward. Quote, "If we judge this rich man according to the fruits of faith, we will find a heart and a tree of unbelief. For the gospel chastises him that he fares sumptuously every day and clothes himself so richly, which reason never considers as an especially great sin. Besides, the work righteous people think it is right, and that they are worthy of it, and have merited it by virtue of their holy lives, and they do not see how they thus sin by their unbelief." Notice that. Works righteous people think that they have merited it by virtue of their holy lives. We must be extraordinarily careful here. Before men, we have every reason and right to say, "I have labored hard and long to have these things. I didn't get them fraudulently. I have earned and I deserve what I have before men." But before God, we must confess that we daily sin much and deserve nothing but punishment. Whatever good we have in life, we acknowledge God as the giver of all good things, and we give him thanks for what we have. Consider again the Old Testament reading. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the rich man boast in his riches." All these things are gifts of God. Everything you have, everything you are, is a gift of God. To gloat in one's self instead, to be focused on one's self and be self-congratulatory, these things are the marks of something far more sinister. I quote from Luther again. "This rich man is not punished because he indulged in sumptuous fare and fine clothes, since many saints, kings and queens in ancient times, wore costly apparel, as Solomon, Esther, David, Daniel, and others. But because his heart was attached to them, sought them, trusted in and chose them, and because he found in them all his joy, delight, and pleasure, and made them, in fact, his idols. This Christ indicates by the words 'every day,' that he lived thus sumptuously daily, continuously. From this is seen that he diligently sought and chose such a life, was not forced to it, nor was he in it by accident, or because of his office, or to serve his neighbor, but he only thereby gratified his own lust, and lived to himself, and served only himself. Your religion can be a religion of trusting in your own works and accomplishments and all your material possessions. Or it can be a religion of humble daily repentance and heartfelt gratitude for God's manifold gifts. Not only first article gifts of food and drink and house and home, but even more gratitude for the second article gifts of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Now, if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you might as well not even have one. And so our Lord makes no mention of the rich man's name. To say Lazarus is poor would be quite the understatement. Nothing to eat, nowhere to live, no medical care for his sores beyond the licking of dogs. But the one thing he has is a name. Lazarus can hardly adopt a religion of engaging in the idolatry of his own possessions or accomplishments. The picture we get in our Lord's parable is a man who has none of that. As we have observed, that being wealthy does not inevitably mean one is faithless, so too, let us be clear, poverty and affliction are not what make a person acceptable to God. Plenty of people have suffered great affliction and have cursed God rather than turning to Him. And plenty of poor people give their hearts over to lives of covetousness and obsessing about all of those things that they don't have, rather than trusting for their daily bread in God the Father. So in the case of our Lord's parable, it is clear that Lazarus, in his humble circumstances, trusted the Lord. Lazarus dies and is gathered to Abraham's bosom. His death is not precious because of his poverty, but rather because of his faith. Thus it is written in Psalm 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." As for the sake of his faith, his travails in this world were transformed into precious and holy things also. Faithful Lazarus, as he is described in this parable, has his eternal reward, eternal pleasures, at the right hand of God. The rich man also dies and is consigned to Hades. The self-centered, works righteous one receives the wages of his idolatry. He is consigned to a place of eternal punishment. Tormented in hell, the damned man begs for just the least little bit of relief. There can be none. A great chasm is fixed, Jesus says. Once this life is over, it's decided and it's final. There are no further opportunities for the believing to impart salvation-bestowing words on the unbelieving ones, and those who died unbelieving cannot receive salvation. This was a huge insight for Father Luther in his challenge to the entire system of penances and saying masses for the dead. I've heard medieval society described as an entire civilization of the living serving the dead by how they lived their lives. It is not to be so, and it is pointless for it to be so. At death it is decided, and a million prayers and 1,000 masses won't change that. The saved are in heaven. The damned are in hell. There is no more relief for those in hell than there is threat of harm to those who are in heaven. Those in heaven are perfectly content. Those in hell are in unrelenting misery. The damned man offers one last vain petition. Send Lazarus back to warn his 5 brothers. Abraham refuses, saying rather they have Moses and the prophets, which is to say they have what we today consider our Old Testament. When the damned man pushes the issue and says, if one goes from the dead, they will repent, Abraham responds, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Well, these words that Jesus in his story places in the mouth of Abraham were surely prophetic about himself. It was meant to be. The one who told this parable in the first place offered his life on the cross for the sin of the world, and he rose from the dead. And nevertheless, many in Israel remained unpersuaded and unrepentant. Dear ones in Christ, I have warned you of this before. How often we faithlessly long for the Christ clinchers, the bells and whistles that will do in our lives or in the lives of those we love that which the Word of God alone seems to us unable to do. O God, send this person an angel with a sword of fire drawn overwhelmed their hearts with grace they cannot resist. Give them a burning in the bosom, or a girlfriend or a boyfriend who makes them go to church, or whatever the case may be. Not just your word, Lord, but your word plus that little extra that will push them over the line that separates unbelief and faith. While you're at it, maybe give me a drop or two of that stuff too, you know, to give my faith a bit of a boost. Since that'd be so much easier than booking time on a daily basis to do devotions and grow stronger in the faith by means of your word alone. Dear ones in Christ, as we discussed it a little bit in Bible class this morning, the word of God is all you get. And it's all you need. And it's the only thing that will work. God has spoken to you clearly in His Word. He has spoken His Word of law to you, calling upon you to repent of your sins. And He has spoken His Word of gospel to you as well, not only telling you that a Savior would come, as He did in the Old Testament, but announcing to you that the Savior has come, our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man, perfect in His obedience to the law, and sacrificed on the cross as the perfect payment for our sin and for the sin of the world. Believe God's word. I know for some people that seems counterintuitive, because for a great many, church has always been Jesus plus the gimmicks. Maybe even heavy on the gimmicks end of that equation. We've all heard of the revivalists who at various times combed the country. Dwight Moody, Billy Sunday, baseball player, go sliding in on stage to illustrate, you know, sliding into faith or something. Billy Graham. Ever since the so-called awakenings of two centuries ago, Christianity in this country has had a large component of new measures, revivalism, and theatrics designed to produce and elicit an emotional conversion experience response. And I've more than once been asked, do you mean to tell me that if someone receives Christ at a Billy Graham crusade, that that's no good? Oh, no, I am not saying that at all. But here's the reality. There is quite a bit of data out there to suggest that while such a crusade coming through town may result in a temporary spike in church attendance, by 1 year after the so-called crusade is over, most people have gone back to however it was that they were living before the event came through town. And as for those in whom it made a lasting difference, I tell you this, for them, the lasting difference was not the result of human preparations or showmanship or emotional manipulations or anything else. Those lives that really were changed by God's word alone. The people moved by the fluff went back to being unmoved shortly after the fluff went away. People converted by the word of God have a faith by which God will save them, even if their life becomes so miserable that they find themselves getting their sores licked by dogs outside of some rich man's estate. In this life, our Lord Jesus Christ himself did not come to us glorious and on a white horse that had been taught to prance in fine clothes or living in a palace. Our Lord came to us humbly, riding on a donkey, suffering beyond the capacity of human words to describe, and doing all of this so that we might receive eternal life. As he has suffered for us, God grant us not to set our hearts on the things of the world, whether that means greedy dreams of great wealth or even the more humble hope of minimal suffering. By all means, God preserve us from the damnable error of the health and wealth gospel that teaches the way you know you got Jesus going on is by how big he makes your bank account. It's nice if we get some of those things. And we thank God for them if we do, of course. But do not set your hearts on them. Rather, God the Father grant you his Holy Spirit that you may live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Bear whatever suffering you must in this world, and do so in the absolutely confident hope that the hand of God has not turned against you, but rather your sins remain forgiven and everlasting life and eternal pleasures at the right hand of God remain yours for the sake of the holy life, the precious death and burial, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.